Thank you. Well, I guess these are familiar words to almost all of us around the room, looking around. There'll be some of us for whom this has been a story we've heard for many decades. For others, it might be much more recent. But I really pray this morning that as we approach these really somber verses in Luke's Gospel, the real centre of the crucifixion story, in some ways Jesus' death, we don't this morning come to the joy, the good news, the life of the resurrection. And yet I hope that as we look at his death, as we look at what happens on the cross, as we look at other things that happen around the cross, that actually there will be great news for us. Because Jesus achieves things here in his dying moments just as much as he does in his rising moments. So we will look at those this morning, picking out three key things. We've looked in the last couple of weeks, we've sort of the story up to this moment, haven't we? We've seen last week the innocent Jesus declared innocent by Pilate, by Herod, but the baying crowd calling for his blood. And therefore Jesus, despite his innocence, is taken to the cross. And in that most cruel of ways, that most brutal of ways, is murdered, is executed. We see him there last week, even in the midst of that, in the midst of torment from those watching, in the midst of torment from one criminal crucified to the side of him, to the other side, as he expresses trust in Jesus and expresses the fact that he sees that Jesus is more than a man. Jesus then, even in pain, loves him and pours out grace on him and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So even in the midst of his greatest suffering, Jesus is full of grace, full of love. And as we watch today and see his death, we will see more of the same and more of what he achieves for us. There are various people around the story. We haven't really got time this morning to look at them, but it's interesting. You know, we're standing here this morning, sitting here this morning, looking in on this story. We are a bystander, a witness, if you like. And there are witnesses at the time. The centurion, the one probably in charge of the Romans who put Jesus to death. Following orders, yes, but perhaps willingly. An experienced murderer, an experienced soldier. And yet something happens as Jesus dies that he says, "Surely this was a righteous or an innocent man." It's the seventh time in this chapter that the word innocent comes up about Jesus. This centurion, hardened as he is, suddenly sees something in Jesus and says, "Who is this man? Surely he is an innocent man." There's the crowd who've been baying for his blood, then watching with delight, and then suddenly they are cut to the core. They walk away beating their breasts as they see the Son of Man killed on the cross. There are the women watching and others who have followed, disciples who follow from a distance, and they watch from a distance, perhaps still fearful for their own safety. And they absorb it all, and they walk away distraught. Then we get Joseph of Arimathea, who comes along, this secret disciple, a member of the council, but one who hadn't been in agreement with this execution plan for Jesus. And bravely, he steps forward and goes to Pilate, and against all the odds, pleads for his body to come to him so that he can give him a fair burial. And then we have the women who had come with Jesus, who follow and again watch Joseph from a distance and make their plans to come back. Not the next day, because in obedience to God's command, they will keep that as a day of rest, but they'll come back on the Sunday, the day after their day of rest, and they will look after Jesus' body in the way that it deserved to be looked after. And we look in this morning. We sit here as witnesses. We listen to events that, as I say, are familiar for most of us, aren't they? But I wonder what perspective we have as we look in this morning. We look in and we see Jesus crucified and died. What can we be reminded by? What can we be challenged by? What can we be encouraged by? What can we be changed by this morning? Well, three things that I hope, even in the midst of the devastation and the tragedy of death and the execution of Jesus, will bring us hope and joy this morning. And that's on, so we'll try that again. We'll try again, now it's on. There we go. So, firstly, Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. meaning we are free from God's anger. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve, meaning that we are free from God's anger. Jesus has been on the cross for some time as we come to verse 44. We've seen these episodes last week with him interacting with those each side of him. And then suddenly, we almost gloss over it. Suddenly, in the middle of the day, at 12 noon, the world goes dark. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. From 12 noon till 3 in the afternoon, it is dark. This is not an eclipse. This is not some cloud that comes over and, oh, it's a bit stormy. It goes dark, such that the centurion looks at Jesus and all these events happen and says, surely this was an innocent man. Creation itself is rebelling. Creation is in turmoil as the Creator is killed. Well, what does it symbolize? Darkness in the Bible symbolizes all sorts of different things. It symbolizes evil. We have that still today, don't we? Whether it's Star Trek or, I think, Star Wars. The dark side. Jesus, in the moments before this, when he's arrested, he turns to those who come to arrest him and says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. Darkness, evil, is this palpable sense, this heaviness in the air as Jesus is killed. Darkness also symbolizes sorrow, mourning. This here from the prophet Amos, speaking about the day when Jesus would be killed. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Another prophecy fulfilled on this very day. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Again and again, as we read the crucifixion narrative and read of the resurrection, again and again, these Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And there's just another. So darkness symbolizing evil, symbolizing sorrow and mourning, and also symbolizing, most powerfully perhaps, judgment, punishment. Darkness represents the day of the Lord's wrath and anger against his people. Something we don't like to talk about often, isn't it? We like to think of the benefits of what God has won for us through Jesus. That we are loved, that there is mercy, there is grace. We are one two things. Of course we are. But we are one from things as well. We are one from judgment and from punishment, if you're a Christian here this morning. Another prophecy from Zephaniah. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. The day of the Lord that will come will be black. We talk about this language still, don't we? This darkness of soul, this blackness of spirit that we might have. Well, blackness, darkness, as it comes here, completely out of creation's order in the middle of the day, symbolizes evil, symbolizes sorrow, and symbolizes punishment and judgment. So as Jesus is on the cross, he takes upon himself, this innocent man, he takes upon himself all of the wrongdoing, all of the sin of us, sinful humanity. In that moment, the light of the world suffers the ultimate punishment as God turns his back on him and exposes him to darkness, separation. He goes from being the innocent, perfect Son of the Father to the one who carries on his shoulders the sins of all the world, all of us, and is plunged from light into absolute darkness. I remember my brother telling me once of a thing he did in the army where they had to go potholing underground, some of you already squirming, with no torches, no lights, and they were in a row of, I think, 10 or 12, crawling on their bellies. And there was a network of tunnels underground, and every now and again they'd be in a tunnel and it would just be a brick wall, it would be closed. But of course you'd have 8 or 9 men behind you, so they'd have to go backwards and then they'd reverse out because they couldn't move, and they'd go down the next one. And eventually they'd find a way through the rabbit warren. I can see some of you squirming as I say that. Imagine that blackness falling in the middle of the day. that punishment, that judgment poured out on Jesus for you, for me, because of our sin, not because of his. In this moment, Jesus takes my sin and he suffers the judgment that I deserve. In this moment, Jesus takes your sin and takes the judgment that you deserve. That separation, that blackness, that dark, dark. He is separated from the Father and is plunged into darkness. And it is done. It is finished. That punishment is poured out on Jesus. The punishment that is there waiting for me and for you is not waiting for me and for you anymore. It is poured out onto Jesus. We are free now from God's anger. The most amazing swap happens. What is mine goes to Jesus. My sin, my wretchedness goes to Jesus. And even more incredibly, perhaps, what is his comes to me. The filth and muck of sin, my most horrible inner thoughts, my most awful actions, my most cutting and vindictive words, my most unfaithful decisions, my most humiliating double standards, my most blatant hypocrisy, my most self-centered actions, all of that is shifted to Jesus. It is a swap, this substitute comes and takes it. And with it, all the punishment that that deserves goes to him. At the same time, what is his comes to me. All his purity, all his perfection, all his innocence, all his righteousness comes to me, comes to you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. And we get the blessing of that relationship, that intimate relationship with God the Father, one through Jesus. God looks upon us and sees us as his beloved son. He looks upon us and sees us as pure and righteous. Can you imagine? I know the state of my heart. You know the state of your heart. Can you imagine God looking at you and seeing you as pure and righteous and as forgiven and as loved and as holy and as accepted and as part of his people? That is the heart of what Jesus does as he dies on the cross. Colossians says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I wonder, Christian, do you believe that? Do we know that to be true? Do we kind of settle with, oh yeah, I'm forgiven, yeah, but I've got to, you know, I still struggle with sin, I still push on. Of course we still struggle with sin. This does not mean an end to sin, but this means complete forgiveness. A complete swap. We were completely alienated, and now we are holy in his sight. Not just okay, not just average, not just acceptable, holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, free. When you find yourself accusing yourself, oh, I'm not good enough for God because of what I... Of course you're not good enough for God. You never were, you never can be, you never will be. But you are because of Jesus. You are free from condemnation. We are free of blemish, free of accusation, because not of us. There's nothing worthy about me that deserves this from Jesus, but I'm free because of Jesus and what he has done. John, in his letter to the churches, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Can I ask, is that true of you this morning? Have you experienced, have you enjoyed this amazing, almighty swap? That what is ours becomes Jesus's. He takes it away. What's Jesus's becomes ours, and we are treated now as him. We are free to enjoy God, not fear him. We're free to live for him as our Lord and as our friend. No, not free to sin as we want to. Not free to carry on life without consequence. The effect of our sin still has consequences in our relationships with each other, doesn't it? Of course it does. And John carries on and says that if we carry on sinning, ignoring the fact that Jesus has done this for us, then we're in the wrong. and we are turning our back on Jesus. This is not an excuse to sin, but it is a way for us to understand the gravity of what Jesus has won for us and to delight in it, that we would then live in his light and live differently for him. So Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. Do you feel that? We are free from God's anger and we can enjoy him. Secondly, Jesus ends our separation from God. He is with us now. He ends our separation. He's with us. We have the darkness. Then if you look down again to verse 45, the sun has stopped shining, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The temple itself and the curtain within the temple is a massive visual aid for the people of Israel, for God's people. The temple has these different areas, but most significantly has what was called the most high place, the most holy place, the holy of holies. This part at the end of the temple, separated from the rest of the dwelling by an enormous temple that would have filled this wall, floor to ceiling, and probably been over an inch thick. What was the visual aid saying? It was saying, sinful humanity, you can come this far and no further. The Holy of Holies is the image of God dwelling with us. And this massive curtain was to symbolize, to help us recognize something of the separation between us and God because of our sin and because of his perfection. You may know the high priest went behind that temple once a year, taking various sacrifices as he went, blood being spilt in order to deal with the problem of his own sin and the sin of the people. And then he would go in with fear and trembling in case God struck him down while he was in there. There was no access for you and me. There was no access for the average Jew because God was totally separate, rightly so, because he is holy and pure and righteous and we are filthy and sinful. And then in this moment when the darkness comes, suddenly this curtain is torn apart like a piece of paper, as again the Creator is crucified and the world is changed forever. And that dividing wall between us and God is gone. It is hugely powerful as an image. Jesus, then, is the ultimate, the perfect sacrifice. No longer do we need to keep sacrificing animal after animal after animal to symbolize this deprivation of our hearts and the purity of God. We can't satisfy God with those sacrifices. It was never meant to be that way either. They were always looking forward to what would come. But Jesus is now the ultimate perfect sacrifice that does that once and for all. From Hebrews here, only the high priest entered that inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. Something needed to come along that said, out with the old, in with the new. Here comes a new way of God relating to his people. And here it is. But he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once, to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus is the ultimate perfect sacrifices. No more sacrifices are needed. And crucially, God is no longer hidden from us behind a curtain. We don't need to go through another mediator. There is no more separation. God is with his people and we are with him. He lives in us by his Spirit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, again from Hebrews, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's a theological truth of what can happen, what does happen when we become Christians, that we are no longer separated from God. It's also this morning, I think, for us, for me, and I hope for you, a call to say, do this. Enter the most holy place with confidence. What does that mean? That means we can talk to God all the time. He is with us. we have curtain-free access to God. We don't need to wait for the curtain to go up at the beginning of a show to enjoy it for a while and to come down again. Sunday morning isn't about that. Home group isn't about that. Our life is about living life with God here and now. Jesus ends our separation from God. Let me ask you again, have you experienced that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Are you a Christian? We're delighted you're here. If you're not, because we want to help you understand these truths, we love you and would love for you to join us in this most amazing life lived with Jesus. And there is the chance for this transformation so that you can be together with God, with your sin dealt with. For those of us who are Christians, what does this look like day by day? I guess that's the challenge, isn't it? God's not like a physical person that we can feel with us. So I'm now, you know, with this friend or with my spouse, and of course it'd be wrong to ignore them. But God is with us. There's no separation. He is with us day by day. And yet I am shocked at myself at how easily I can go through a day barely giving God a second thought. How easy it is to drift through a day prayerless. How easy it is to drift through a day and not think to pick up my Bible and listen to the Almighty God who is with me. I know this separation is over. I can explain the truth of it. But do I know it? Do I feel it? Do I experience it? Do I know it to be real day by day? Does my heart, does my thinking, do my actions suggest that I am living as if God is with me? Does yours? Well, one key element of the fact that we are united with God in this way must be that we can pray. Now, we could all beat ourselves up, I'm sure, almost all of us at least, about our prayer life. We could all strive to do more, couldn't we? But I wonder, could I just encourage us to be encouraged to pray more this morning, to be communing with this God who is with us? Prayer is this mystery, isn't it? Again, it's not like chatting on the phone. It's not like talking to a friend face to face. And yet God says, I am with you. And as a loving father says, nothing is unimportant to me, everything is important. We can talk to him about anything and everything. We can talk to him when we've done everything, when we've done anything, when we've done nothing. And we can do so with that full assurance of faith that we just read from Hebrews as well. Nothing is too terrible to keep me, nothing is too terrible to keep you from being able to talk to God, no matter what lies the devil will want to tell you. But aren't we sometimes tempted to put that curtain back up, to separate ourselves from God? I just know what a mess I am. I know I've messed up in that way again. I've been selfish. I've been whatever it might be. So you know what? In a couple of days' time, when I've managed to do a bit better, I'll feel better about myself and I'll feel better able to pray to God again. So I'm going to soldier on and I'm going to do what I can so that I pull my socks up and feel all right to talk to God. What utter lies we tell ourselves if we ever tell ourselves that. I am not, I never was, and I never will be worthy of a relationship with God. You are not, you never have been, you never will be worthy of that relationship with God. But we have that relationship because of Jesus, because he willingly went to the cross and died for me and died for you. And now we can live day by day knowing that we are not separated from God anymore. He is with us. There is no separation. Finally, so we see Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. We're free from God's anger. He ends the separation from God. God is with us now. Finally, Jesus dies the death that we should die, meaning we live with him now and forever. Jesus on the cross, in the midst of this blackness, perhaps following it, says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, the creator of life, Jesus, the light of the world, dies at the hands of sinful men. Not because they were in control. Jesus is in complete control. Do we see that? Jesus willingly gives up his spirit to God. These words are actually from one of the lament psalms, Psalm 31, where there it's the prayer of a righteous sufferer who wants to be delivered from his enemies, but at the same time is expressing complete confidence in God. So Jesus gives up his spirit willingly to his Father while trusting him for what comes next, for trusting him for the resurrection. But Jesus dies. Now that sounds obvious. Of course it sounds obvious. But it's so important that he dies. Some will tell you, oh, he just fainted and then he came round 2 days later in the tomb after he'd, you know, his body had got better again. Jesus died. It looks like all has gone wrong. Those who wanted him dead have succeeded because he is dead. We know he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea comes along and he says to Pilate, can I have his body? A brave thing to go and ask, an unusual thing. Normally, a criminal died on the cross would be left there to rot as an example to everyone else. If they got any sort of burial, they'd be chucked in a mass grave with others. But no, Joseph has a new cut grave for him, never been used by anyone else. He wants to treat his body well. He takes him, he places him alone, importantly. There's no other body in that grave. If that grave is then empty a couple of days later, there was only one body in there. We know who's got better, yeah? So he goes in the grave, out comes Joseph, watched by these women who know where to come back to in 2 days' time to look after this body. What's the point? There's no mistaking here. Jesus was dead. He was placed in that tomb, buried, and they know where. There's not going to be a case of mistaken identity 2 days later that, oh, maybe we went to the wrong tomb, actually, because there were so many bodies around, so many tombs, we couldn't tell. The women knew exactly where to go on the Sunday. Joseph takes down the body, wraps it in linen cloth, and places it in a tomb, one in which no one had yet been laid, again, fulfilling another prophecy. Jesus is dead, and he is buried. Why does that matter so much? Well, in one sense, you can't have resurrection if you haven't had death. But what does the Bible say about death? What does the Bible say about sin? Think right back to Eden. God says to Adam, if you eat this, you will surely die. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Someone needs to die for our sin. And if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, that someone is you. It was me before I was trusting in Jesus. But again, to that swap, when we put our trust and faith in Jesus, that death that I deserve to die goes from me and goes to Jesus. He dies the death that my sin deserves. He dies the death that your sin deserves. It is all turned on its head. Jesus takes our punishment and he is symbolizing the darkness. He eradicates that separation as we see with the curtain, and here he dies in our place. A quote here, not a Bible verse for a change, but a quote from J.C. Ryle. The great sacrifice was really offered. It wasn't half offered. He didn't nearly die. The great sacrifice was really offered. The life of the Lamb was actually taken. The penalty due to sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. When you're racked by guilt, when you're racked by thinking you're not good enough, maybe I'm not a Christian, don't believe lies. The penalty due to your sin has actually been discharged by our divine substitute. Sinners believing in Jesus may hope and not be afraid. In themselves, they are guilty. We are, aren't we? But Christ has died for the ungodly, and their debt is now completely paid. So death will come to us physically. For some, that might be far off. For some, that might be nearer at hand. But death is not the end. Death is an entry point to a new beginning of even closer relationship with Jesus. He's with us now. The curtain is gone. But death takes us to that new, closer life with him. So again, is that something that you know for yourself? Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you know that if the worst were to happen this afternoon and you were knocked over by a bus on the way home and the NRI's best efforts were no good, would you go to be with Jesus? That most incredible swap is there for us. For those, I don't know, it's the majority in this room, for those who can answer yes to that question, let's be encouraged, can we? Even in the sadness and the gruesome nature of the crucifixion. Jesus takes the punishment that we deserve. We are free from God's anger. Jesus ends our separation from God. He is with us now, and he dies the death that we should die. We live with him now and forever. With that in our minds, let me share one last verse from Hebrews before I close in a prayer. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down. Why? Because it was finished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There is great tragedy and sadness, of course, in these events, but Jesus knew what he was doing. And he did it for you and for me because he loves you. This wasn't an accident outside of God's control. Yes, it's gruesome. Yes, sinful people were wrong in what they did. But Jesus says, yes, I am going to do that because I love each and every one of these people. And I want you for myself. I want you to be my people. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that the cross, while it's tragic and while it is awful, is a source of such good news. Thank you that on the cross, Jesus showed himself absolutely to be who he'd been through his life, and that by dying, he has dealt with our punishment, he has dealt with our separation from you, and he has dealt with the problem of death. Lord, help us, please, rejoice in those truths today. Would they hit us afresh? Would they stir our hearts that we would leave here today encouraging each other and encouraged in ourselves to carry on that good fight, to live for Jesus with you with us day by day. And we ask that that would be for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.